take our Bibles and turn over to Luke's Gospel again, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we have a little unfinished business from our time together last week. You'll remember if you were here, I hope you remember, that we were looking at the only other miracle that Jesus performed apart from his resurrection that's included in all four of the Gospels. And that's the one that's included here in chapter 9, verses 10 and following, the feeding of the 5,000. And time went by last week, and there were a few more things that I wanted to say, but one that I thought would fit especially well this week had to do with the application of what we were looking at there. And an old hymn, in fact, it's still, they keep it in this particular hymnal, that's entitled Break Thou the Bread of Life. So it's taking a parallel from what Jesus did in the feeding of the 5,000. He broke the loaves, he blessed them and distributed. And the hymn says, Break Thou the Bread of Life, now meaning not physical bread, but the Word of God. Lord, break Thou the Bread of Life, dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst break the loaves by the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. And why is it that of course, we're Emmanuel Bible Church, so you'd think we would underline the Bible here. Not always true in Bible churches, I've heard. But why is it that within Orthodox Christendom, the Word of God has always had a primary place? We talk, here we are at the end of an old month getting ready to start a new, you thought you were going to slip by here and your pastor wasn't going to give us his regular speech, right? Go to God's Word. Well, here it is, it's coming again. But with this in mind, why is it that we advocate the reading of God's Word? We just so we can academically improve our minds, get our Bible IQ up, so if we play Bible trivia, we can win. Is that why we do those things? Well, in a sense, you understand, biblical Christianity, the biblical faith, is meant to include our minds. A Christianity that is inviting you to take your brains out and put them on a shelf while you, quote, worship, end quote, the Lord is not biblical. Here's Isaiah the prophet as he launches into his great prophecy. Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Notice, not come now, let's have some good feelings together. No, come, reason, says the Lord. And if you'll notice when you're reading Old and New Testament, and especially the New Testament, the emphasis is regularly about our minds. And so, yes, there's a sense in which we exercise mind, our thinking, but it's not just so we can have great biblical IQs. The whole idea is that we are drawn to the living Word of God. Beyond the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. Here's somebody writing in the 1800s. What do they have to say that can be of any possible application in my life? I mean, we're 2025. We got computers and cell phones and jet planes and so forth. Here's what they can tell us. It's something that you can have all of those things and so much more, and you're just missing it completely. Beyond the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. What is it that the living God uses to connect us with Him? David in Psalm 19 says, on the one hand, creation just screams out, there is a God. But you will not know Him the way you need to know Him apart from His Word. In fact, you'll get everything wrong. And so we go to the book so that God the Holy Spirit can instruct our minds, which in turn transfers into our hearts, and it changes us from the inside out. Not because someone is holding a gun to our head and saying, you will do this or else. It's the whole wonder of grace and mercy. It's a miracle. And by the way, just having said that, I let me hold myself up as one of the proof positives of that. If you knew me before and you knew me now, I just think the kids that I grew up with, when they've heard, what's Swartz doing these days? Oh, you didn't hear, he became a minister. He what? And but I'm changed. If I was an electrician, I wouldn't be an electrician, but a plumber or whatever else, I'm changed. Sinless, don't make mistakes, don't still sin. No, that's not the point. But I'm not the guy I used to be. I'm not the guy I'm going to be either, praise God. So we come back to this, and someone clued me into that ministry that a gal named Tara Lee Cobble started years ago about reading through the Bible, and she has a thing called Bible Recap, which I'm happy to commend to you. You can read through the entire Bible in a year or the New Testament in a year, and there are segments then that come into my iPhone each day, and she'll just go over those chapters that were read and recap them. But I'm pointing that out because at the end of each broadcast, she typically will conclude this way: He's where the joy is. Meaning God. He's where the joy is. Where is your joy found? Where are you looking for your joy today? What is it that just really, if I could just get this together? David, in Psalm 16, as he finishes, just 11 verses long, listen to what he says. You will show me the path of life. Anybody here looking for a path in life? Here's the wonderful psalmist of Israel, the king. What an incredible, gifted man. And he says, you will show me the path of life. Listen, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's that middle phrase that Tara Lee Cobble uses as where she got her idea from. You're where the joy is. And if you're looking for joy in any other area in life, you're incomplete. You're unsatisfied. I know you are. I don't have to know what you are. And so whoever wrote Psalm 119, has this massive song of praise, he gets in the earlier verses, and he prays, Lord, please open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your word. And I find when I read that years ago, I circled it, and it's become a regular prayer for mine as I go to God's word. You say, wait a minute, didn't you go to Bible college and you went to seminary and you've been teaching it all these years? Don't you have it together yet? No. I mean, I know a lot more than I did then. But I need him. You need, not me, you need him. So the songwriter, from that experience, didn't know a thing about technology, didn't know a thing about all the stuff that we have today, but she understood this. I need you. And I connect with you through your word. So beyond the sacred page, I seek you, Lord. My spirit pants for you, living word. You know, I mentioned this, I think, last week, but toward the end of the teaching series that Alistair Begg did on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, in the context of wanting to see those nine character qualities that Paul outlines there developed in in my life, in your life, and our life as believers. Begg said this, listen, you won't become spiritually fruitful without trying. That is, you have to make an effort here. But here's the second part of that statement. Listen, but you can't become fruitful by trying. By which he was saying, this is more than your effort. If you want to be fruitful, God has to do it in your life. So we take time, we make time to come close to the Lord because we need to be remade. We need to be changed. And only He can do this. You know, as we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000, I mentioned to those that were here last week that when John records this, it tells us that he went to Philip and he said, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And John adds the comment. He said this because he knew what he was going to do. Isn't that interesting? He went to him, Philip, what are we going to do here? We got this big problem. What? He didn't say it that way, you understand. But Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And Philip, And John says, no, but he said that because he knew what he was going to do. And, you know, we're going to see that again as we keep going here this morning. But it's in every one of our lives. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what he wants to accomplish. But he's including us, and he includes us in a way that we get to a point and we say, Lord, I don't know. I don't know. He brings us to a place where it's just too big for us. I told that story multiple times. A few of you haven't heard it, so I'll tell it again. Years ago, my brother and wife and their, I think Margie was 4 or 5 years old if she was that. We're living in Northern Virginia, and I was spending a Sunday with them. We had gone to church. We had spent the afternoon at the house, and we're going back for an evening service. And the little Margie, 4 or 5 years old, did what 4 or 5 years old do on a Sunday afternoon. They got this toy out of the box, and they got this toy out, and then this toy, and it was pretty soon it was wall-to-wall toys, right? And Gary looked in, and he said, now, Margie, you got to pick all these up before we go off to church. Well, Daddy, I don't want, no, you've done it. You got to pick them up. Okay. And we stood outside her room as we're waiting for her to finish her duty. And his fatherly ears heard something, and he poked his head around. Of course, I had to poke my head around, too. And here she is sitting in the middle of the floor, just big crocodile tears coming down. And she, Margie, what's wrong? And she said, Daddy, it's too big for Margie. And, you know, God does that in every one of the lives of His children. And He'll do it in your life. Not because He's a masochist, not because He enjoys inflicting pain. No, He does it because our greatest joy is found where? In Him. He's where the joy is. And it's when I'm facing those situations in life that I just can't fix. It's just, and finally I get around to saying, oh yeah, that's right. I have a Savior who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who's interceding for me. And the writer to the Hebrews says, now, because He's there, because of who He is and who you are now, you can come with confidence. You can come boldly into His throne and make your needs known. And He actually hears. He actually hears. The God of the universe hears what His children say. That's a good way to come to this next portion, isn't it? Here in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it happened, Luke tells us, as He was alone praying. Luke, perhaps more than any of the other gospel writers, tell us about the Lord's prayer life, His public prayer life, His private prayer life, and we're giving glimpses of it here. And what we learn as we read through Luke's gospel is that whether it was publicly or privately, he prayed. And having said that, I can almost hear someone say, okay, you know, okay, he prayed. Now what else? And my response to you, if you were to say that to me, was to get a little closer to your face and say, he prayed. No, listen to me. The Son of God, who has the Holy Spirit filling him, who's never sinned, prayed. I mean, it's amazing, and just the number of times you see it happening. Here is chapter 3, and he's being baptized by John in the Jordan, and we won't go back there, but as he's coming out of the waters, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove lands on him. The Father speaks from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, in whom I will please." But Luke alone lets us know that as he's coming out of the water, guess what he's doing? He's praying. Huh. What do you think? When he came out of the water, was he doing this? Or this? Or this? Closed, eyes closed, feeling his way praying? No, I don't think he was. I think his eyes were open and he was praying. Same thing you and I can do, by the way, when we're doing the jobs that we're doing, when we're living the life we are. You get over to chapter 6, and we're told he spent an entire night. When was the last time you spent an entire night in prayer? I haven't. And he did it in anticipation of what he was about to do. He was getting ready to choose who? Do you remember? Take a guess. His apostles, yeah, the 12 disciples. And who was numbered among the 12 disciples, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls? Judas. Yeah. So in chapter 11, the disciples are watching him pray. They see how much it's a part of his life, and they come to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray like you. Like John taught his disciples." And so once again, he teaches what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's probably better the disciples' prayer. By the way, not just to be parroted, but it's a wonderful framework to use for prayer. We get to the end of his life, chapter 22. He's in the garden. He knows what's coming. And the intensity of anticipating this is so great that as he's praying, it's the drops of blood. Sweat and blood mingled. And he prayed. So it happened when he was alone praying, verse 18, that the disciples joined him and asked him, saying, and he asked him, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? And so they answered, and some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah. Others say you're one of the old prophets that's risen again. By the way, if anyone were to ask our friends what people were saying about us, I don't know that we maybe want to hear all that they had to say, but what would they say? They probably say there are good things about Dan Swartz and there are some things that he needs to improve on. But when it came to the person who is the focus of attention, properly so, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that no one could ever say legitimately anything was wrong about him. The only human being who has been on planet Earth, who never sinned, who never made a mistake, got it all right, is here. It's really amazing. And so he comes to them and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And you know, I think he asked that question not because he needed the intelligence report that they bring to him. I think he's asking it for the same reason that he asked Philip at the outset of the feeding of the 5,000, "Philip, how are we going to feed all these people?" It's not because he didn't know what was going to happen, but he was doing it for his sake. And he's doing this, he's asking this question for their sake. Fellows, who are the crowds saying that I am? Oh, they're saying this and this and this. And that's when the Lord, verse 20 says, but who do you say that I am? You know, the Christian faith is more than just knowing what other people believe about Jesus Christ. It's not that it's wrong to learn from other people. Obviously, we need other people. But it's far more personal. The biblical Christianity is far more personal and individual. It requires that we hold those beliefs ourselves. Still remembering that illustration that Corrie ten Boom used after the Second War. She was there in Europe, which was in rubble. Just the devastation was unspeakable, and she's ministering to people. She engaged a woman who obviously was from a well-to-do background, and as they talked, Corrie talked to her about her soul and the gospel, and the woman replied to Corrie, my mom and dad were good Christians. And Corrie's wonderful response was, but God has no grandchildren. Oh, your mom and your dad were believers. That's very good. But you understand, God has no grandchildren. See, what others think about Jesus Christ may or may not be right, but what you believe had better be right, because it has everything to do with who you are in this life and where you're going to spend eternity. Someone said it this way, it's impossible to be fundamentally wrong about who Jesus is and fundamentally right with the living God at the same time. Think about that. Who do you say that I am? Somebody said that this is the question that distinguishes the disciple from the crowds. Not only these disciples, but it's the same question that distinguishes you and me today from everyone else. And the you here in the Greek language is emphatic. Who do you say that I am? This is always a part of God's plan for the life of those who come to Him by faith. He means to bring us to a place in life where we own Him, not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. And by the way, this isn't a two-tiered Christianity. This is His plan for all who are His. And we do it not primarily because of what others have confessed. This is what my parents taught me. This is what my siblings or my friends or my associates expect me to say. No, this is something that I'm confessing. I'm confessing the deity, the lordship of Jesus Christ, because it is what it is. This really is true truth. It's as true as gravity. It is as true as the chemical components of water and all the other factors of life. What He means to do in each one of our lives is to bring us, as He did Thomas at that moment after the resurrection. Do you remember that wonderful scene in John, the end of John, where he says, Thomas, here I am. Put your fingers in here. Put your hand in my side. Stop disbelieving and believe. And Thomas, wonderful confession, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. That's where he wants every one of us to come to. You understand, this isn't just this. Well, this is what preachers do, or this is what priests do. And so this is for, no. You understand, that's what religions do. This is biblical Christianity. So where are you in this? Keep your place here and go to Galatians chapter 4. We might not make it very far today. We'll see. By the way, let me ask you this question. What does the word Christ even mean? Peter says, you are the Christ. What does the word Christ mean? As a child growing up, it was a huge blessing to be raised in a Christian home in a basically evangelical church, when we heard Jesus Christ, His name all the time. And I just assumed that Jesus was his given name and Christ was his surname, his last name. You know, here's Daniel Schwartz. This is Jesus Christ. And most of you, I assume, know that's not true in his place. In fact, the word his given name, Jesus or Yeshua, Joshua, was the name given to his parents before he was born by Gabriel. This is what God wants you to call him. You call him Yeshua. But the word Christ is actually a title. And so in our English word Messiah, we sometimes speak of a Messiah. It represents the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed one or the chosen one. In our New Testaments, we have this English word Christ, and it represents the Greek word Christos, which again means anointed. And so Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, we're talking about the anointed one. And significantly, in the Old Testament, anointing with oil usually was done in the inauguration of three different offices. If you were a prophet, if you were a priest, and if you were a king, you were, if you will, you were inaugurated into your office by an anointing by someone who had the authority to do that. By the way, it's significant, isn't it, that anointing was done with these three offices. And it kind of reminds me, again, of the feeding of the 5,000 and that situation where Jesus turns to Philip there in John's account of it and says, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And John's response as he comments on that was, but he knew what he was going to do. Now, I say that because not only was the Son of God not taken by surprise by the situation that was presented to him in that situation, but think of this, God the Father moving all of human history from the time of Adam and Eve and their fall, he's moving all of human history to this moment. Here is the crux of history before us. And his son, who is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, we took time with that a few weeks ago. The promised coming seed of the woman. And he's arranged, God the Father has arranged these types and these images that are going to be fulfilled specifically by the anointed one, his Messiah, when he comes. And so as the Apostle Paul is reflecting on the timing of Christ's arrival here in Galatians chapter 4. Did you find that in your Bibles? He's saying, look at what he says, that Christ's arrival at this particular moment in time and space history, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come. Here, there's been four millennia now, at least, since Adam and Eve were created, since they fell in the garden. He said, then I'm going to send a promised seed of the woman. And he's added to those prophecies over the years. And now finally, here it is. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why, Paul? Why under the law? Verse 5. In order to redeem those who were under the law. Why? This is breathtaking. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Do you understand today? And I didn't for the longest time. And maybe I'm just, I was going to say, moving my lips here. But I hope it's more than that for you today. Do you understand that when you and I are born again, I repeat this time and time and time again, that not only are our sins forgiven, which is amazing. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. They're gone. And the righteousness of God's sinless Son is now placed to my spiritual bank account. So that when God the Father looks at Daniel Schwartz, he doesn't see me as I am. He sees me in Christ. He sees his Son. That's just mind-boggling. And because that's true, He adopts me into his family. I love the evidences of adoption that we've had in our church family over the years, of families that have adopted different children. But you understand, here's the wonder of wonders. In fact, look what Paul goes on to say in verse 6. Because your sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. We sometimes children refer to their fathers as daddy or papa. It's just a wonderful, endearing word. And do you see what Paul was saying? The Holy Spirit is saying through Paul. He's saying, that's who you are. You come to the God of the universe, and he is now your father. He is your adopted father. And it's not as if we come grumbling, which I feel like doing too many times because of my sin and my failures and my brokenness. But the writer to the Hebrews says, no, you come with boldness, not with arrogance, but with confidence. You come into his throne room. Why? Because you are now in Christ. And you can come to him and make your petitions known. Make your praises known. Therefore, we're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you're an heir through God, through Christ. This is wonderful news. So back to Luke chapter 9. So in the Old Testament, the anointing with oil was performed for the office of prophet and priest and king. And as the Old Testament anticipated this one coming, all the prophecies were pointing to Christ's coming. He is the one who is going to solve all the problems that Adam's sin has brought on us. Through successive revelations, we're told that this one is going to be a prophet just like Moses. So when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, he's fulfilling all three of these titled offices. He is a prophet like Moses. He's a priest like Melchizedek. And he's a king like David. He's all of those things. And what all of the New Testament writers want their readers to understand, indeed, what understand this, what God the Holy Spirit, who inspired the New Testament writers to write what they did, wants you to understand is nothing less than what the Apostle Peter professed here in the second part of verse 20. In answer to the question, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the chosen one of God. This is what John says as he finishes his gospel, right? There are many other things that he did, many other miracles that aren't written here. But these are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you'll have life in his name. And nothing short of that is going to do. That's his point. And so notice Luke continues in verse 21, and he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell no one. You know, I don't know how those passages like that strike you in the Gospels when you read it, but the word, the force of what he says here, he strictly warned them. Very, very strong. The Greek word that's translated here has to do with an order from a military officer. You think of a general talking to a sergeant and giving a command. And the sergeant doesn't sit there and scratch his head a moment and say, no, let me think about this a minute. I guarantee you didn't do it in the Roman legions. You didn't do it in the Greek army. What they said went. And so what he's saying is he gave them very strict directions here. This is a serious warning. And we have to ask ourselves, why did you do that? I mean, as a young Christian growing up, have you asked yourself this? I mean, I thought you wanted everybody to know who you were. I thought you wanted them to know you were the Messiah and that you'd come to fulfill all of those prophecies. Well, the next verse actually gives us a reason why he gave them this order. Verse 22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, we're going to stop with this verse this morning, but I need to add a little verbal emphasis here. The Son, look at it again, verse 22. The Son of Man must. That word needs to be underlined, if not in your Bible, especially in your thinking. It must. The idea is there is no alternative. There is no option. He must suffer many things. And the understood word is, and must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed, and he must be raised the third day. So why didn't Jesus want the disciples just to make this known, especially in that Jewish world? Well, for one thing, the concept that the rest of the Jewish world had of what the Messiah would do, what he would be like when he came, was somewhat, if I can use this word reverently, it was somewhat twisted. They were sure that when the Messiah, the Christ, came, he would be a liberating warrior. He would be a liberating king who would free them from the tyranny of these uncircumcised foreigners, Romans, that had subjugated them. And consequently, if the disciples had started at this moment to let everyone know he's the Messiah, the probability is that it would have sparked a political revolt. And that would have been no good, of course. That would have been counterproductive. The real reason, the primary reason, the most important reason why Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago is given in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He must be killed. He must be raised the third day. This is an astounding thing, and we'll come back to this when we come together, Lord willing, next week. But the number of times through the Lord's ministry, even beginning before his birth, obviously, but after his birth, we can't turn there. I wanted to go with you to chapter 2. We read the birth narrative each year together. There's that wonderful scene. The Lord is birthed. He's circumcised on the eighth day, and 40 days later, his mother Mary goes to the temple for her cleansing and for the naming ceremony. And they bring him in to dedicate him to the Lord. And Luke tells us there was a fellow named Simeon, an old man, who was a righteous, a godly man. And the Holy Spirit had said to him, Simeon, you're not going to die before you see this one that generations of Jews have been waiting for, the Messiah. You're going to see him. And I wonder, as he was waking up that morning, if the Holy Spirit said, hey, Simeon, today's the day. The older I get, the slower I move. Wisely, in some ways, I don't turn corners as quickly as I used to and do those things. And I thought of that again. He's an old man now. As he got up, how quickly did he put on his sandals? How quickly was he getting dressed? And he knew to go to the temple. And how long was he there in the morning waiting before in walked this young father and mother with their firstborn son? And that wonderful scene, I wonder how it struck them as the newborn in the firstborn in Mary's arms. I guess she's carrying him, and he goes up and he goes, and Mary places Yeshua in his arms, and he looks and he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've promised to all peoples, not just to Jews, but to all peoples.
a light to lighten the Gentiles and a light for your people Israel. And he goes on to say to Mary, and by the way, a sword is going to enter your heart because of what happens in his life. From the very beginning, all through his life, John the Baptist, look, it's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. But what lambs in Israel weren't set to be put up on your lap and petted like we do our dogs and our cats. The lamb was going to be sacrificed. Jesus said, just as Moses put the brass serpent up, the Son of Man will have to be put up. And everyone knew that he's talking about crucifixion. What's going on here? But here, we'll stop with this. Even though in all of the places where Jesus is making statements about his primary mission on earth, and we'll see more of these in the gospel, most people, including his disciples, completely missed what he was saying. They just didn't get it. And you have to appreciate why they missed it on this side of the cross. When you look at all of the clear prophecies of the Messiah's death coming on, because they're under the iron fist of Rome. And we talked about playing hymn roulette this morning. I changed the cycle of things. And I think they were playing scripture roulette. There were some scriptures that were very positive, and we like this message of a coming Messiah that's going to rule and reign and subjugate all the foreigners out of our land. But what do we do with these other things about the killing? He's going to die on it, and this and that and the other. What's that about? So here's, don't miss this. We'll stop with this. Even though the vast majority of God's Old Testament people wanted a Messiah who not only looked like what they wanted him to look like, but do what they wanted him to do. And he's going to do that when he comes the second time, by the way. He is going to do those things. But the Lord Jesus was unwilling to cave in to popular opinion, even though it would have saved him. The huge anguish, the injustice, the mockery, all that would have saved him as he went to the cross to atone for our sins. Think of the old hymn that closes, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." That's him. Father, we do praise your name, hallelujah. To God be the glory for the salvation that you've given us in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have told us these things. And as we process them today, I pray that in each of our minds and hearts, you would cause the truth to resonate, to be fruitful, and to do your further work of sanctifying us, whether it's bringing us to faith or causing the faith that you've placed in us to fruition and come to fruition, to grow and to bring glory to you and help to us. So for such a time as this, we pray. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. And amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.